Brother Bradley has addressed head-on what I sincerely feel is one of the problems, or one of the greater problems, that many of our people have from coast to coast among the Primitive Baptist people. I joined the church nearly 35 years ago and have spent most of that time trying to preach in one way or the other. There was and you say, what do you mean, preach one way or the other? Well, there was a time when I was looked upon as a promising young preacher. Now I'm a promising middle-aged preacher, and I may live to be a promising old preacher. I'm still promising. But at any rate, from the time I was a promising young preacher until the present hour, I've made some observations in trying to preach to the Lord's people in a number of places. And I sincerely feel from the very depths of my heart that one of the problems that we have among the Primitive Baptist people today in some places, now I'm not going to say in all places, is that some of our people are looking for the wrong kind of folks to come down our church aisles. And I'll repeat that. A lot of our folks are looking for the wrong kind of folks to come down our church aisles. Lots of our folks really get excited and they spread the word around, and people really begin to pay attention when this ideal prospect for membership begins to show up and show interest. And I'll picture to you a young man that's very intelligent, has a brilliant mind, that's read quite a few Calvinistic books, that's got a great big library of old Puritan writings, and he's pretty well entrenched in Calvinism. And if we can just polish him up and show him the fine points of the doctrine of grace, what a valuable asset he'll be to the old Baptist. I've watched this happen time and time again. People really notice somebody like that when they start showing interest. We really hope we can get him down the aisle. And maybe at the same time, we pay very little attention to some poor fellow that hauls gravel or bales hay for a living. That's just some poor sinner saved by the grace of God that feels that he's unworthy of a home in the church. And if you give him a home in the church, he says, much obliged to you and thank God for my salvation. We don't pay much attention to him, or some folks don't pay much attention to him. But I want to warn you of this, and go home and think about this. If that brilliant young man fails to work out, you know, that ideal prospect that we get so excited over, that's already a Calvinist, and he's already has this fine library of Puritan books, maybe even knows a little Greek and Hebrew. If he fails to work out and leaves the church, he will probably take from 5 to 25 of your members out with him. Now that poor old sinner saved by the grace of God that feels like he's unworthy of a home in the church, and maybe folks didn't get too excited when that poor old sinner showed up and began to show an interest. If that poor old sinner doesn't work out and decides to leave the church, usually he'll go out the door by himself, won't take anybody with him. I just give you that to think about. Now then, since Brother Bradley's talked to you tonight in a very good way, in a spiritual way, about the Lord dealing with the outcast of Israel, I want to try to base what I have to say on two conversations that the Lord had that are recorded in the Bible side by side. They're recorded for us in successive chapters. In John chapter 3, we have a conversation that the Lord had with a religious leader, that he had with an outstanding teacher or leader among the Jews named Nicodemus. But we're going to move over into John chapter 4, and the very next conversation my Lord engaged in was with a person that was branded in that day as an outcast. I want to notice some things that the Lord had to say to that religious leader named Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world." Now I want to notice something about that that's of great interest to me, at least. Usually whenever we Primitive Baptist preachers approach John 3:16 and we run into that expression, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life," we go several places in the Bible and establish that there are many worlds set forth in the Bible, and we've got to rightly divide what world's under consideration. And that's a very good way of teaching, and I've tried to do it myself probably a few thousand times. We usually will run to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and we'll show that When Jesus was born, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and it's obviously the world of the Roman Empire. Then we go to Romans chapter 1, verse 8, and the Apostle Paul wrote the churches, and he said that he thanked God for their faith, which was spoken of throughout the entire world. And it's obvious that the Eskimos and Aborigines in Australia, the Eskimos at the North Pole and the Polynesians and the islands of the Southwest Pacific, we're not talking about the faith of that church at Rome, but it's obvious that that has reference to the world of the disciples. Then usually we'll go to, say, Hebrews 9:26, which will tell us of the death of Christ, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we'll show folks there that that says Jesus appeared in the end of the world, but it does not mean the planetary world or the world itself, but it means the Jewish age or the Old Testament world. And that's a very good way of showing folks that there is a particular world under consideration in John 3:16. But when we begin to study verses in the Bible and we find terms in the Bible, we must make those terms mean to us what they meant to the people that spoke them and heard them, rather than what they must mean to us, might mean to us today. Now, if I haven't made that clear, let me try it one more time. Whenever we read terms and expressions in the Bible, we've got to put the meaning on those terms that the man that actually spoke it or wrote it put on it, rather than what that term might mean to us today. There's a sister came to me several years ago, and I'm sort of ashamed to say this, but she came to me one time. She says, I was taught in school at Goodyear, Goodrich, one or the other, invented rubber, but she said, I know better than that. I've read over here in the third chapter of Isaiah where women wore tires round about their necks. Well, those tires over there were great big, necklaces, but she could picture people with steel-belted radials, around their necks. Now, when I read about those tires in the Old Testament, you see, that's not talking about Michelins and that type of thing. We've got to make terms mean in the Bible what they meant to the people that spoke them and to the people that wrote them down. And it's very, very necessary in looking at John 3:16 to determine that there's more than one type of world set forth in the Bible. And we've got to determine that there is a world of God's elect, which John plainly taught us. This same writer taught us in 1 John 5:19 when he says, and we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. John says there's a we that's of God and there's a whole world that lieth in wickedness. And to begin with, John 3:16 is not an eternal salvation text anyhow. It's an eternal security text. It doesn't say that whosoever will believe on him. It says whosoever believeth. And that little eth does quite a bit to that word. It's talking about somebody that already believes. It's a comfort and an assurance to all you folks out here that believe on Jesus Christ that you'll never perish, but you'll have everlasting life. John 3:16 is an eternal security and an assurance text rather than an eternal salvation text to begin with. But I want to look at John 3:16 and take that word world there from Nicodemus' standpoint. After all, the Lord said that to Nicodemus. He didn't say it to me. He said it to Nicodemus. It's in the scriptures for me, but he said it to Nicodemus. This man Nicodemus was a Jew brought up in all the customs and the teachings and traditions of the Jews. And his Jewish people had been taught for hundreds and hundreds of years that when the Messiah, the Savior, came into the world, that the Savior would be coming into the world for the benefit of Israel only. They had been taught for generations that salvation was of the Jews and that only Jews would be saved. That when the Messiah came, that he would be coming for the benefit of Jews only. They had been firmly taught that. Now then, here's a man that comes to the Lord, and he's been taught for generations that his people are God's special people, and that Gentile peoples are dogs, they're outcasts, they're sort of subhumans, and that the Messiah is interested only in Israel, and that salvation is of the Jews. Now then, the Jews in their terminology referred to themselves as the people of God, and they referred to Gentile peoples as the world. Let's go to Romans 11:15. The Apostle Paul, in talking about the fall of Israel, how that the Jew lost gospel blessings and they were given to the Gentile, watch this carefully. He says, for if the casting away of them, Israel, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. What does that word world mean right there? It's set in contrast to them. Them's Israel. If the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The Apostle Paul uses the little expression them to refer to Israel and the world to refer to the Gentiles. We come over here to the 6th chapter of Matthew. And the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples that we should not fret or be fearful about what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat, about the material things of this world, but we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And right in the middle of that, in Matthew 6:32, talking about worldly things, he says, for after all of these things do the Gentiles seek. But let's look at how Luke records that. Luke records that same statement in Luke chapter 12, verse 30, and he says, for after all of these things do the nations of the world seek. Now then, the Jews in their terminology quite often use that expression, the world, or the nations of the world, to refer to people that were non-Jews outside the bounds of the nation Israel. Did you know we Primitive Baptists are a little bit like that? I've heard Primitive Baptist preachers, as long as I've been in the church, they'll get up and preach this way, and I'm not being critical about this because I do it myself. How can I criticize it when I do it myself? I've heard Primitive Baptist preachers get up, and they'll say, the true church believes, but the world believes. The true church teaches, but the world teaches. We use that term, the world, to mean everybody other than Primitive Baptist. And, you know, we feel like we're sort of special. You know, we sort of think we're the true Israel of God. And, really we do now, don't we? We think there's something sort of special about us. Well, you see, the Jews felt that way, that we are special. We're God's people. These Gentiles and Samaritans and folks out here that are among those outcasts, they're the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, in talking to Nicodemus, when he used that term, for God so loved the world, is not telling Nicodemus that God loves the planet, that he loves the entire human race, that he loves everything in the world. He's not telling him that. He is using that term, the world, in contrast to the Jewish notion that Nicodemus had, that only Jews would be saved. And brother, that term, the world, was a shocker to that Jew. It was a shocker to him, because the Jews had a hard time accepting, in New Testament times, the fact that God had an elect among the Gentiles. You come over here to the 10th chapter of Acts, and those Jewish apostles, even after the Lord went back to heaven, those men kept right on preaching to Jews. And I don't have time to branch out into this tonight, but those men either did not understand the so-called Great Commission like people understand it today, or else they were not carrying it out. That's an unavoidable conclusion. And I don't have time to develop that. If you're interested in it, maybe we'll get into it later. We come over here to Acts chapter 10, and here's a Jewish apostle named Peter, and the Lord tells him to go down here and preach to an outcast. Go down here and preach to a Gentile. And brother, Peter's fearful about it. And when Peter goes down there to those outcast Gentiles, when he goes out to that world that the Lord was talking to Nicodemus about, why, he tells those Gentiles down there, he says, you know how that it is unlawful for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come unto a person of another nation. Those Jewish apostles still had the notion, even after Christ went back to heaven, that Gentiles were an outcast people. It's not until Acts 10 that the door was really opened up to the Gentiles. Brother, you talk about gathering in the outcast. We folks were still outcast up to the 10th chapter of Acts. I mean Gentile people such as we are. When the Lord Jesus Christ said to that Jew named Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, John is not trying to tell us by recording that Jesus loves the entire human race, because if so, John would contradict himself. Because John later tells us in John 17:9, where Jesus prayed and prayed for those that God had given him out of the world. And he said, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. John told us, again in 1 John 5:19, and we know that we're of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That term, the world, I want to say one more time, that term, the world, was not used to teach Nicodemus that God loves everybody on this earth or everything on this earth. It was set in contrast to Nicodemus's idea that salvation is of the Jews only. The Lord was, that was a shocker to that Jew. That God's got a people out here among the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and the outcast. Now, after the Bible told you, where the Lord told this religious leader that God loved the people outside the nation Israel, out here in the nations of the world, after you were told that in John chapter 3, have you ever noticed the very next conversation Jesus engages in? You ever notice that? You're told in John chapter 3 that God's love goes beyond the Gentiles, among the Jews, that God's love goes beyond the Jews. He told the Jews, said, God loves people out here in the world. And John will later explain that for us in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, when he said, saw that multitude redeemed to God by thy blood out of, and that's what election is. It's a calling out. It's a choosing out. And here's a multitude that's redeemed to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation of the earth. John told us that. But immediately after telling Nicodemus that the love of God went beyond the nation Israel, it went beyond the Jews, the very next conversation my Lord will have in John's gospel is with a Samaritan woman. And that Samaritan woman was looked upon by Nicodemus and his people as being an outcast. After telling Nicodemus that I not only love my elect among the Jews, I've got some elect out here in the nations of the world. The next thing the Lord did, he proved it by his preaching. The very next conversation he'll have will not be with a Jew. It will be with a lowlife. It will be with a Samaritan. We come over here to John's Gospel, chapter 4. And the Bible tells us of a time that the Lord sent his disciples into town to buy meat. And meat in the Bible means food. No need to labor that. He sent his disciples, it usually means that. He sent his disciples into town to buy meat. The Lord's all alone. The Bible tells us that the Lord, weary with his journey, comes to a well at a place called Sychar, and it's commonly known as Jacob's well, because centuries before, the patriarch Jacob dug this well, and those people had benefited from that well for many hundreds of years. And when the Bible tells us that Jesus was weary in his journey, of course that's speaking of Jesus as the son of Mary. Because you'll find in the scriptures, sometimes Jesus is speaking from the standpoint of the Son of God. Other times, he's speaking from the standpoint of the Son of Mary. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, I'm going to bring this down on a human level. My comparison is not perfect. I speak foolishly. I speak as a man. But I've had many experiences when I've been in my mother's home that I would be carrying on a conversation with my mother in the role of a son talking to his mama. And if I live to be 75 and she lives to be 98, I'll still be her little boy, about 5 years of age. So here I am in the role of a son talking to his mom. And I've turned and in the role of a husband, I've started talking to my wife. And maybe one of the children come by, and then all of a sudden I'm talking as a father to one of my children. And I'm just one person. But there's been lots of times that I've spoken as a father to my children, spoken as a husband to my wife, and maybe speak to my mother or dad as a child speaking to a parent. Now, if I can do that, why is it a mystery that the Lord Jesus Christ can be preaching and making statements where he is speaking from his divinity, saying all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, and then he'll tell you over here that he was thirsty, that he was weary, that he was tired. I don't have any problem with that, do you? You don't have any problem with that, do you? Shouldn't have. The Lord Jesus Christ over here was weary in his journey. That's humanity talking. And by the way, he's there by himself. And the Lord knows what he's doing. He always does. Just remember this. God always knows what he's doing. Nobody else ever does. That's right. God's the only one in this universe always knows what he's doing. Jesus Christ told his disciples beforehand that I must needs go through Samaria, because he had a particular woman in Samaria that he intended to talk to. And the Lord arranges it that he is here at this well by himself. The disciples are gone. She comes out there by herself. As she comes out there to that well outside the city, and this is hard for some of you younger folks to picture today with your hot and cold running water and indoor plumbing and all of that. In the ranch country of southern Oklahoma, where I was brought up as a boy, we had a well. We had running water. We ran out there fast enough to get it, you know. I mean, we had that kind of running water. But in the Bible lands, everybody didn't have a well in the backyard. In some of those villages or cities, there might be one well, and this well was outside of town. This woman's gone outside of town to obtain water. And when she comes to that well, all she can see there from her human standpoint is a tired Jew about 30 to 33 years of age. That's all she can see. She's totally unaware that this is the Son of God. She sees a tired Jew somewhere between 30 and 33 years of age. And this tired Jew, but somewhere in his early 30s, says to her, "Give me to drink." And the woman is shocked. You know why she's shocked? That he'll even speak to her. Because some of us that are old enough to remember the segregation in the Deep South of a few years ago, even though we remember that, it is nothing to be compared with the segregation that went on between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Jews and the Gentile peoples. The Jews considered the Samaritan people as totally unworthy of notice. A Samaritan's testimony was not accepted in any court. I mean, they considered them to be the very scum of the earth. You talk about outcast, brother. Here were the scum of the earth. This Samaritan woman is amazed that this man will even speak to her. She says, give me to drink. Give me some water to drink. She says, that how is it that thou, being a Jew, how is it that thou, being a Jew, speakest to me, being a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I mean, the Jews were the upper crust, and she's down here in the slime pit. The Jews live over here in the ghetto, and she's in the ghetto, you hear me? And they don't have nothing to do with each other. You say that's bad grammar. They still ain't got nothing to do with each other. Now listen to this. She says she's amazed that he'll even talk to her, because why? You Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. He begins to speak to that woman in a way she doesn't understand. He says, "Draw me some water." She's shocked he'll even speak to her. He says to her, "If you knew who it was that saith this unto thee, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." He says, "I've asked you for water," and says, "You're surprised I'll even talk to you." Said, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking for me, and I've got some living water. Notice this woman's reply. This woman's reply has got unbelief in it, and perhaps a bit of sarcasm. There's unbelief here at least, and I can see some sarcasm in it. She says, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence will you get me this living water?" He doesn't even have a bucket, doesn't have a jug. The well's real deep. "Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." And every once in a while, that verse goes through my mind when I'm studying the scriptures, and I run across something over here, and I'm really trying to dig it out. And every once in a while, the Lord whispers to me, "Son, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." That's right. That's right. And I'll be honest with you, real honest with you. Every once in a while, I sit out here and I listen to men preach. I went to three associations this fall. I heard 8 and 10 of them a day. And every once in a while, I had that verse go through my mind pertaining to the man in the pulpit. Sir, that well is deep, and you ain't got nothing to draw with. You hear me? Still glad you came? Now listen. There's an unbelief here, maybe a little sarcasm. He asked her for a drink. She's surprised he'll speak to her. He says, if you knew who I was, if you knew who was talking to you, said, I've got some living water. She says, thou hast nothing to draw with, sir, and the well is deep. From whence will you give me this living water? The Lord says, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Anybody knows that. I mean, I could drink all the water in this glass, and if I told you I'll never get thirsty again, you'd know I was a fool. I drink the water in that glass, I'll probably be drinking more water before I go to bed tonight. Anybody knows that's true from a natural standpoint. He says, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him, it shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. She doesn't understand that he's speaking about spiritual things. Now, she and Nicodemus have got that in common. When the Lord Jesus Christ began to tell Nicodemus about a spiritual birth, Nicodemus was trying to twist it into natural things. He's trying to turn it into something natural. Can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? What if he could? He'd still come out a natural man. What if he could do that 1,000 times? He'd still come out a natural man the 1,000th time he did it, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. This woman is doing to the Lord exactly what Nicodemus did. The great religious leader and the outcast, they're reacting the same. You know what that teaches me? I don't care if you're a great theologian or if you're one of the outcasts of the city of Atlanta. Until the Lord gives you spiritual understanding, you're blind as a bat to spiritual things. This religious leader tried to turn it into something natural. Why, Lord, how can a man go into his mother's womb again? This woman's trying to turn it into something natural. You don't have anything to draw with. Talking to me about that water, it sounds like the Lord's talking riddles to her. She's confused, mixed up. Sounds like here's a crazy man talking riddles to her. You say, well, what in the world is he talking about when he's talking about that water that once he gives it to you that you'll never thirst again? Well, let's use the Bible to explain the Bible, and let's find the biblical usage of water. There are a lot of folks in this world have special spectacles. And my optometrist won't prescribe them for me. There's some folks, whenever they read the Bible and they come across that word water, those specks pull a trick. Those specks add the word baptism. There are some folks in this world, every time they read a text that's got water in it, they assume baptism. There are other folks in this world that every time they read a text that's got baptism in it, their mind adds the word water. There's many, many places in the Bible where baptism is mentioned, and there's no water under consideration. I can find you at least 7 baptisms in the Bible. Some of them have water in them, and some of them don't. And there's lots of places in the Bible where baptism is mentioned that there's no water connected with it, and there's places in the Bible where water is mentioned that there's no baptism connected with it. Let's see how the Lord's using that term water. He's talking to her about living water. Let's go over here to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, and God's book will explain itself if we'll let it. The Lord is preaching over here in John 7, 37 at the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles. He stands up on the last day of the feast, the 8th day, and he cries to the people. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's not an invitation to all the world. It's an invitation to living people. You ever go through a cemetery and hear a corpse hollering for a drink of water? You never did in your life. Natural thirst indicates natural life. And spiritual thirst indicates spiritual life. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now hear me now. I've got just as much right to make that water in John 7:37 literal as some folks do to make the water in John 3:5 literal. John 3:5, where the Lord told Nicodemus, except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. If you're going to try to make that water there literal water, brother, I've got every rule of logic and every rule of language and every rule of grammar that will allow me to make this water in John 7:37 literal. But you make this water in John 7:37 literal, and let's see where it'll take you. Jesus says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." According to that verse, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, taken literally, ought to have a river of water flowing out of his belly. You ever see a believer in Jesus Christ that had a river of water flowing out of his belly? Of course not. Now then, read the book, and the book will explain itself. John put it in parentheses so we could understand it. And I don't want to lose you right here, but listen real carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ is preaching to Jews. Those Jews were familiar with Old Testament terminology. Those Jews knew that water in the Old Testament was an emblem of God's Spirit. They had read Isaiah 44, verse 3. They knew that. The Jews knew that. In Isaiah 44, 3, the pouring out of water is compared to the pouring out of the Spirit. Those Jews had read for hundreds of years Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28, where the giving you of a new heart and putting a new spirit in you was compared to the sprinkling of clean water. Now watch this real carefully. When Jesus Christ was preaching to those Jews, and he says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," he didn't explain himself to his congregation. Jesus did not tell that Jewish congregation that I'm talking about the Spirit. You know why he didn't tell them? They knew it. These words in parentheses were not spoken by Jesus to those Jews who knew what he meant. The words in parentheses were given us by the Apostle John. Actually, they were given us by the Holy Spirit. John wrote them and put those words in parentheses for the benefit of Gentiles such as us who wouldn't know. I want you to hang on to that. When Jesus said, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," he didn't explain that to those Jews. They knew he meant the Spirit. But we Gentiles would be as confused as a termite in a yo-yo if John hadn't put this in here for us. "This spake he concerning the Holy Ghost, which they that believe on him shall receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given." John told us that when he said river living water, he's talking about the Holy Ghost. When the Lord told Nicodemus over there, "A man must be born of water and of the Spirit of God," the Apostle Paul explained that in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, when he said, "We're saved according to the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." Somebody says, "What about that word and?" No problem there. Greek word kea. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Kick the Greek out. Let's just take a King James Bible. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God and Father. Is that talking about two people? Is that talking about one who's his God and another who is his Father? You got more sense than that. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That little word "and" connects two references to one and the same person. I tell you that I'm a husband and father. I'm not two people. That same word there that's translated "and" right there is translated "even" many, many times in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. "When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." Romans 9, 12. "When Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac." Same word. Now then, hang on right carefully. In John 3, 5, the Holy Spirit, the Lord's going to do for us in John 3, 5, exactly what he did in John 7, 37 through 39. He's going to do the same thing for us. In John 7, 37, he said it once where a Jew could understand it. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." A Jew could understand that. Then he said it where a Gentile could understand it. In parentheses, "This he spake concerning the Holy Ghost." In John 3, 5, the Lord is going to speak in a way that a Jew understood, and then he's going to speak it to a Gentile. "Except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, The expression born of water tells a Jew that expression even of the Spirit is for the benefit of Gentiles such as us. There's only one thing, there's only one birth under discussion in John 3. That's the spiritual birth, the washing of regeneration. I was preaching on this thing about 18 years ago, and Elder P.H. Byrd is sitting out there, and he started hollering loud as I was. He said, "That's it." He said, "That's what the standards among our people have always believed. Why can't we accept that and get this thing out of the maternity ward?" And if you haven't caught on to that, you haven't heard all the ideas on John 3:5. If you haven't caught it, maybe one of these preachers tell you sometime. I'll thank old Brother Byrd for that long as I live. He's hollering loud as I was. That's it. Why can't we accept that and get this thing out of the maternity ward? All right, now notice this. In talking to that woman about water, he's talking about the gifts and blessings of the Spirit. Spiritual blessings are poured out. They're poured out on us like water. That's why you find over here in Malachi chapter 3:10, God says to his people, "I'll open out the windows of heaven and I'll pour out ye out a blessing that there'll not be room enough to receive it." Blessings are poured out upon us. The graces of the Spirit are compared many times in the Bible to water. He's talking about something spiritual. That woman doesn't understand what he's talking about. She doesn't even know who he is. And she's asking, "From whence are you going to get this water? You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope. That well's real deep. Where are you going to get this water from?" But notice where the tide is going to turn. The Lord tells that woman, he says, "Go find your husband and come hence." Go get your husband. She says, "Sir, I have no husband." He says, "Thou hast well said." You've said that right, lady. "Thou hast had five husbands, and the man with whom thou now livest is not thy husband." Somebody says, "Well, undoubtedly that's talking about the old Jewish five books of the law. She hadn't really had five husbands, had she?" The Lord said she had had five. Are you going to say she hadn't? The Son of God said she had five. Are you going to say she hadn't, preacher? To begin with, that woman didn't know anything about the so-called five books of the law. She's not a Jew, remember? She's a Samaritan. Funny how folks overlook certain details. I want to give you three expressions that rhyme. One expression is spiritualize. I love to hear folks say, "I love to hear Brother So-and-so preach because he can really spiritualize the Bible." Let me give you something else that goes along with it. Spiritual lies. Never noticed that, did you? Isn't it strange how spiritual lies and spiritual lies sounds alike? You say it fast, you can't tell the difference. Elder Bobby Collins helped me put together kind of a mean little poem. And I'll allow my family to have it published after I'm dead, but I'll give you a little glimpse of it. "He who would over-spiritualize doth often tell spiritual lies. He who would tell spiritual lies doth so because he hath no spiritual eyes." That's all I'm going to give you tonight. But there's more to it. Now listen. That woman didn't know anything about the so-called five books of the law. In the next place, hang on to your hats. The Jews didn't have five books of the law. You say, "Well, wait a minute. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That wasn't five books to the Jew." It wasn't. A Jewish Old Testament, listen to me, a Jewish Old Testament had the same amount of material as your Old Testament, but it was divided up different. Your Old Testament's got 39 books in it. A Jewish Old Testament only had 22. Your 12 minor prophets, to the Jew, there's one book. Lamentations was hooked right on to Jeremiah. Your so-called first five books of the Bible, the so-called five books of the law, to the Jew, there's just one book. You ever notice over in Mark 12, 26, when the Lord quotes from Exodus about Moses at the burning bush, he didn't say, haven't you read in the book of Exodus? He said, haven't you read in the book of Moses? Jesus Christ quoted from Deuteronomy more than any Old Testament book. You don't like Deuteronomy? The Lord loved it. He quoted from it more than any Old Testament book. And the only way you'll prove me wrong about that, you'll have to go home and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and keep count. You might catch me in it, but I'm going to get you to read the four Gospels in order to catch me. I could be wrong. Why don't you go home and read all four of them tonight and keep a chart, and every time he quotes an Old Testament book, go home and look it up. And then I'll be ready to see you in the morning, and you'll be red-eyed to see me if you do all that kind of reading. Now listen, notice this. Those first five books of the Bible were one book to the Jew called the Book of Moses. I don't know why people that ride these little hobby horses about this represents the five books of the law. I don't know why they never stop to think that Genesis is a Greek word. Means beginnings. Exodus is a Greek word meaning departure. Though that wasn't divided into five books until many hundreds of years afterward. You say, well, then you don't believe that those five husbands represent the five books of the law. You're catching on. She'd had five husbands. You say, well, I sort of get the idea that you don't believe that that man in hell that had those five brethren, that you believe that those five brethren represent the five books of the law either, do you? You're catching on. Because in the next place, there weren't five of those brethren. There were six of them. You ever notice that? There's one in hell. And five out of hell. Five and one, six, isn't it? There's six of those brothers. Very idea, that represents five books of the law. There's not five of them anyhow, there's six. And that man down there in hell is not in a state of torment, he's in a place of torment. You ever notice that? P-L-A-C-E, place. That man down in hell's got a bad dose of kinfolk's religion. He's not begging the Lord to have mercy on the whole world. He's begging the Lord to have mercy on his five brethren. He doesn't care about anybody but his kinfolks. Kinfolks' religion came right out of hell. That's right. It's the religion of hell. You got kinfolks' religion? All the man in the Bible I've found had it was a man down hell. It's the religion of hell. And kinfolks' religion's given the old Baptist about as much trouble as anything I know of. Now then, let's notice something right fast. I've got to move fast. He tells this woman here, he says, thou hast had five husbands, and he with whom thou livest is not thy husband. This woman had had five husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. He says, thou said, you said you had no husband, said you said the truth, that truly, said you said that right. You've had five of them, and the man you're living with is not your husband. Now then, I want to notice something. Let's go back and study the background of the Samaritans and see how those Samaritans got started anyhow. And if we'll study where they got started, we're going to see, and listen right carefully, that this woman's personal condition, the condition of her personal life, is a representation or a figure of the condition of her people. I want to say that again another way. That woman had had five husbands. The one she's living with now is not her husband. But if we study the origin of her people, we're going to see that this woman was a very good representative of the condition of her people. Because when we study where the Samaritans got started, we go over to Second Kings chapter 17. About 800 years before the birth of Christ, about 800 years before Christ came into the world, there was an old Assyrian king invaded that portion of the land, and he carried the children of Israel in that land, carried them away into captivity. This old Assyrian king comes in here and captures the people and carries the people out of the land. Then he decides he'll repopulate the land that became Samaria. He decides he'll repopulate it with his own kind of people. And that old wicked Assyrian king, when he starts filling that land up again, He brings in people from five heathen nations. Five heathen cities representing, or making up five heathen nations. It says over in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, that when that old Assyrian king who had carried the people away captive starts repopulating the land, he brought in people from Babylon and Cutha and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim. He brought them in from five nations. Five cities of five nations. These people had five different religious systems. He goes over here to Babylon and gets a bunch of people, puts men over here, and they bring in their Babylonian gods. He brings in people from all five of these countries, and they put them here in the land that became Samaria. Then he sends an old backslidden, apostate Israelite priest over there to instruct them and teach them enough Judaism to make it look good. And the Bible, you say, well, I read over where it says they feared the Lord. Read the rest of it. It says they served their own gods. They might have feared the Lord, but they served their own gods. And he said they made the very lowest of the men to be their priest. Now here's what we have happen from the 800 years before Christ was born until the Lord is talking to this Samaritan woman. You've got that land was settled by people from five cities or five nations that had five different heathen religions. And during that 800 years, they intermarried and mixed from that standpoint, and they mixed their religions together. And then there were some backslidden Jews would marry with them. And then under the influence of their nearby Jewish neighbors, they picked them up just enough Judaism to kind of resemble the Jews a little bit. But what I'm trying to drive at tonight is simply this. The Samaritan nation got started this way when they brought in there a people that came from five different countries that had five different gods. And they gave them a little Judaism to go along with it. And then it was all mixed in the pot by intermarriage and mongrelization and all that type of thing. Till by the time the Lord's talking to that Samaritan woman, the Samaritans were a people that were a mixture of five different types of people, had five different religions. It had all been mixed in the pot and it produced a sixth one. That's what her people were. The Samaritan religion was a mixture of five religions that produced a mixed-up, curious sixth one. Isn't this woman a wonderful representative of her people? She's had five husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. And the Lord said something to her that I've always considered one of the plainest, roughest statements in the Bible. He said to that woman, he said, ye worship ye know not what. I've never said that to anybody. Ye worship ye know not what. He said, we, that is Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation's of the Jews. And when he says it's of the Jews, that means God gave the Old Testament to the Jew, the New Testament to the Jew. The Savior himself was a Jew. It had its origin or roots in Israel. He told that Samaritan woman, says, ye worship ye know not what. Mean as I am, I wouldn't dare say that to somebody. But he said that to her. You worship, you know not what. You know why she didn't know what she was worshiping? Because her religion was a mixture of five religions with a sixth influence that produced one over here. It wasn't a religion. And her five husbands she had had, and the one she's got now is not a real husband. Her personal life was a portrayal of the background of her nation. And my friends, you say, well, what's all that got to do with us today? It's got everything in the world to do with us today. We go back to the early centuries of the church, after the Lord set the church up and went back home to heaven. It wasn't very, very long until Christianity began to spread over the Roman Empire. But before you knew it, there were some perverted versions of Christianity arising in the Roman Empire. Along came an old pagan Roman emperor named Constantine. Constantine was fascinated with his mother's form of Christianity. Constantine claimed that he had visions and revelations, and Constantine is fascinated with his mother's form of Christianity, and Constantine wants to make his mother's form of Christianity, with a few additions, to be the official religion of the Roman Empire and have the cross painted on the Roman shield. But Constantine's got a problem. The peoples of Rome are a pagan people, and they've been pagan for many centuries. Now, these people out here, they've got all kinds of pagan rituals and pagan traditions, and they practiced them for years. And I would like to take my mother's form of Christianity and make it the official religion of the empire. But what am I going to do with all the pagan rituals that the people have practiced for hundreds of years? Well, to begin with, those old pagan Romans, they had observed nature and the stars and the movement of the heavenly bodies. The human race has studied that for hundreds of years. And they had learned that on December the 22nd, the winter solstice, the longest night of the year, December 22nd, longest night of the year, to them, that was the night that Baal, the sun god, died. Well, 3 days later, December 25th, your days start getting longer. And according to their old heathen religion, every December 22nd, they said their sun god died. 3 days later, he arose from the dead. They had a thing way back there called Baal Mass. Well, we can't take that away from the people. They'll revolt against us. You know what we're going to do? We'll teach the people a little myth that Jesus Christ was born December the 25th, which he wasn't. And we'll just call it Christ Mass. Now, don't worry. Just hang on. I'm not going to take your Christmas away from you. I'm not going to stand up here and rant and rave. You say, we're fixing to get a sermon on Christmas. No, my little sermon's about over. Listen, I've done learn a long time ago this is a free country and I'm just a little fella. I can't stop folks from doing things if they want to do it. But if you'll listen to me a few minutes, I may keep you from enjoying it. I've said this to Primitive Baptist young people all over this country. I don't have the power and the authority in a free country. I'm just one little preacher from out in the mesquite brush. I don't have the problem to keep you young'uns from dancing. I can't stop you from dancing. But you sit down with me sometime, give me 30 minutes of your time. I can't stop you from dancing, but I can stop you from ever enjoying it again. I'm not going to get up here and rant and rave about Christmas, but I'm going to tell you this. I could talk to you for 2 hours about the paganism and the Baalism and the symbolism and all that type of thing associated with it. But what I'm trying to show you is Mr. Constantine is fixing to give some folks a mongrel mixed-up religion. Mr. Constantine is going to take a little perverted Christianity and put it in a cement mixer. He's going to take some paganism and put it in a cement mixer. And then we're going to get some Judaism in there because we're going to have a separate priesthood. And we're going to throw it in the cement mixer and mix it up. And then we're going to come out with the religion of Rome, which is the largest body on earth claiming to be Christian. It's a mixture. Sure. All right, I'm not going to tear your Christmas up. There's a lot more I could say, but I'm going to stop right here. If you decide to send me a Christmas card with a $50 check in it, I'll cash the check. And my address is Murray Route, Graham, Texas, zip code 76046. So relax. Now then, these same old pagans, see, every spring of the year, when things started coming back to life, they had a big festival for the goddess of fertility. She had a lot of names in the past. You've studied names like Semiramis and Astarte and Ishtar. Some of this stuff's in the Bible. You know, Astarte, Ishtar, so forth. By their time, it was Estra, Easter. You know, every spring when things start coming back to life, we have a big celebration to honor the goddess of fertility. What do Easter eggs and bunnies have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? Nothing. They've got everything in the world to do with fertility, don't they? Egg, bunny. All right. I'm not going to be able to stop your Easter egg hunts. See, I told you I'm just going to stop you from enjoying them. That's all. I'm just fun fighter McDoom. That's all I am. Now listen. Now watch this. So what we'll do, we'll take this festival to the goddess of spring, and we'll teach that Jesus arose from the dead, and we'll dress that up and make it a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. That word Easter is only in the Bible one time, Acts chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. And if you'll go over there and read it, the apostles are not celebrating Easter. The Christians aren't keeping Easter. Who's keeping Easter? Why, it's an old wicked king named Herod who played ball with the Romans. He's the one keeping Easter. Only time mentioned in your Bible. Somebody says, why are you on all that? I'm trying to show you that out here in this world today, if God's people aren't careful, we'll wind up like the Samaritan woman. Like those Samaritan people, borrow a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there, a little bit there. We may borrow it from five systems and wind up with a sixth one, which isn't the true religion that the Lord set up. I would tell you a little bit about the origin of Halloween, but I noticed the pumpkins down the street, and I wouldn't want to offend your neighbor churches here. I know y'all get along real well. And God forbid that I ever go anywhere and stir up a hornet's nest and leave, because I ain't never done that. But at any rate, when we were driving up here today, see, I've been here once before. Y'all probably forgot that. But I've been here once before. My wife never been here. We were coming up the street. She says, are we near the church? I said, it's over here on the left. She says, up there where the pumpkins are. I said, no, it's beyond the pumpkins. Now, we hardshell Baptists are accused of being country bumpkins, but we ain't got no pumpkins. So I'm going to let your Halloween alone. I might offend your neighbors. We'll just drop that one. What I want you to see in all this summarized is this. This woman had had five husbands. The one she's living with now wasn't a husband. Her people had had five religious systems mixed together and produced the sixth one, which wasn't real. My friends, yet in spite of that, despite the fact of this woman's confused condition and the confused, low condition of her people, here's a people over here, we know not, the Lord, pardon me, says, you know not what you worship. Yet the Lord would talk to her. The Lord would talk to her. The Lord dealt with her, and she went on her way and told her friends about the man she had met, the Messiah, the Son of God. If there's ever an outcast in the Bible, here's one right here. And her people were an outcast people. As I've got to quit somewhere, gone longer than I intended to. But may I just make just plead with you for two or three minutes? Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 says, in that day shall seven women take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread, we'll wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our approach. These women are barren children. They need a husband. There are religious systems in this world that want to eat their own bread. Bread's an emblem of doctrine. They want to wear their own apparel, do what they want to. But they'd like to be called the Lord's church because they have converts and they're growing and they need a husband. The false religious systems of this world, that's a mongrel mixture of a little bit of everything, have no husband. But the true bride of Christ has a husband. But occasionally I become somewhat disturbed and maybe sometimes alarmed. I sometimes see the Lord's people. That they'll look out here in the world and they'll start eyeballing the charismatic movement. And we've had some people in my own home country and other places start eyeballing that. And next thing you know, they're trying to blend a little of that into the old Baptist church. We've had experiences in the past with people wanting to blend in pianos and pipe organs and all kind of things like that. And brother, if that day ever comes that we start barring a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and a little bit of that, and trying to mix it all together, we'll be as confused as those Samaritans, and we'll have no husband. Let's do what the Lord says. There's more in this. Go on and read what he says it takes to be a true worshiper. Worship him in spirit and in truth. I thank you for your unusually good attention. May the Lord bless you.